2 weeks ago, I asked Ted if he would read from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, and it reads, "By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." And he read it, and then he said, "Okay, I'm going to ask a question of Bob here to explain why does it say leaning on the top of his staff?" And he put me in a place where I didn't have the answer for him at the time. And so I did a lot of research in this last week of why Hebrews says that he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. And I would like to report to you today, I still don't know. But I have a better idea. There are some possibilities of what the author of Hebrews, why he put that in there. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. And I'm going to keep Ted in suspense. And we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 11 for quite a while now. And we're at the place where we're looking at the lives of Jacob and the lives of Joseph. Because the author of Hebrews used a pattern that was said that we see in the book of Acts, where if you're trying to relate who Christ is and the relationship he wants to have with us to the Jewish population, then you start by going back to the patriarchs. You start by going back to their forefathers and establishing who they are and what connection Jesus had with them as being the fulfillment of the prophecies given to them, the fulfillment of his role as Messiah, his role as the Redeemer. And Hebrews not only goes back to what we know as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it goes back even further. So Hebrews does this, and then I decided that I wanted to look at Hebrews for the opportunity to see not only what Hebrews says about the men and women who placed their faith in God and it was counted to them as righteousness, but also some of the background of their lives. Because if you'll turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So as we look at these lives of the men and women that God placed on this earth to be the forefathers of the Jewish people and to be the instrument in which the line of the Messiah would come, we also see God working in their lives. And we see the ability to look at ourselves and profit by the things in which they responded and reacted to God and the way God worked in their lives. And it's a great testimony for us of how we should live our lives by faith as they lived their lives. And so we've been looking at a number of the people in Hebrews chapter 11, and now we're at the point where we're looking at Jacob and Joseph. Last week we talked a little bit about Isaac, and in talking about Isaac, Hebrews 11 references the act of Isaac blessing that was given to Joseph as he was thinking he was blessing Jacob. I didn't say that right. As Isaac was blessing Jacob, thinking he was blessing Esau. And so we discussed a little bit about Jacob. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Jacob, but there's a couple of things that I still would like to look at in the life of Jacob and talk about. Hebrews 11:21 talks about Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on his staff. That's the Hebrews version of Jacob's blessing to Joseph. But what I want to do right now is I want to turn back into the Genesis account of this event. Genesis 32, verses 9 and 10. And we read it there that Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown your servant. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan, and now have become two companies. And this would make a lot of sense to you if I had actually read the verse that I was supposed to read right now. But this is a verse that's going to come in a little bit later in our message today, because I read completely the wrong thing. What I had intended to read was at the point in which Joseph is told that his father is dying. And he goes to the bedside of his father. And at the bedside of his father, he pulls his strength together and raises himself up to bless the two sons of Joseph. And that's actually found in Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, where it says, now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took the two sons of Manasseh and Ephraim. He took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. Okay, now if we remember that when God appeared to Jacob, the last time that God appeared to Jacob, he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So when we read Israel, it's referring to Jacob. And the part of that I wanted to read, and this is into working towards an answer for Ted's question of, why is it talking about him leaning on his staff? The part I wanted to point out here is, Israel collected his strength and sat up in bed. At this point in Jacob's life, he was very sick and very weak and almost at the point of death. Even at that time, Jacob still praised God. Jacob still held God up as his Redeemer, the one whom he placed his faith. And he didn't stop praising him. Even in his weakened state. Most scholars that have looked at this and looked at the chapter in Hebrews 11 say that the reason that it talks about him leaning on his staff is to point out the weakened state in which he found himself, and to make it aware to the people that the author of Hebrews was talking to, it was to point out how Jacob was weak and frail and was only able to, by summoning up the last strength that he had, sit up and bless the two sons of Joseph. And this is an incredible story to me, because as we read the blessing that he gives to Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, we see that it is in the faith that he has in God that he does it differently than what was expected. Okay, here we have Joseph bringing his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim was the younger of the two sons, and Manasseh was the older. So Joseph brings him in to his father, who he has just been told is sick and dying. And he does it in a way because his father's sight was almost gone. He could barely see. And he does it in a way so that his father will bless them correctly, because the elder should get a different blessing than the younger. So Joseph, in his wisdom, puts Manasseh on one side and Ephraim on the other, so that when he brings him up to Jacob, Jacob can lay his hands on the heads of each of them and bless the correct one, the elder, and bless the correct one, the younger. Because his blessing for the elder one should be done with his right hand, and his blessing for the younger one should be done with his left hand. But what Jacob knew that Joseph didn't know was God was going to make Ephraim the father of a tribe of Israel that would be stronger than that of Manasseh. And so when Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph, he reaches out with his right hand and puts it on Ephraim's head. And when he blesses Manasseh, he reaches out with his left hand and puts it on Manasseh's head, crossing his arms. And the Bible specifically says he crossed his arms and he blessed him. And Joseph said, "No, no, no, Father, you got it wrong. This one's the older, this one's the younger." And he said, "No, the younger will be a stronger tribe than the older." And by faith, he blessed them correctly. And so the author of Hebrews points this out, that in Jacob's old age, in Jacob's weakness, he still held strong to his faith of God's promises. He never wavered in that. Is this why the author of Hebrews says that he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff? Many people believe that it is. But let's take a look for just a moment at the whole idea of staff. Now, I thought as I was getting ready to prepare for this that I could just look up the Hebrew word for staff and find out what it meant and then go from there and build what I thought would be the appropriate response to Ted's question of why he was leaning on his staff, because I thought the word staff would give me some insight into this. And so I looked it up and I found one word for staff, and then I looked a little further and there's another word for staff, and then I looked a little further and there was another word for staff, and I found that in Hebrew there are multiple words for staff. I just picked three, and in your notes you'll see that those three are listed. And they're down a little bit lower on the page. And the word that's used here, in Hebrews, we have to speculate because it's in Greek. And so we don't know what the Hebrew word would have been used for. Because if we remember, when the Jewish people were speaking, they spoke Aramaic. When they were reading scriptures, they were reading mostly Hebrew. But at the time of the Roman occupation of Israel, when they wrote things down, they wrote it down in Greek, because Greek was the universal language. So as we look back on stuff, we don't know if the author of Hebrews, if he was actually speaking this to the Jewish people, what Greek, what Hebrew word he would have used for staff. So I looked back in Genesis, and I looked at some of the times that the word staff is used in the life of Jacob. Now, we remember that when Jacob was younger and the blessings were given, his brother Esau got very angry, and what did Jacob do? He fled to his uncle Laban. And when he fled, he took only his staff. When he was with his uncle Laban, he worked 7 years for his wife, the wife that he thought he was going to get. And I always get these backwards, so if I say the wrong name, please forgive me. Rebecca, his wife Rebecca, is that correct? Did I get that right? Rachel was his mother, Rebecca was his wife. Okay, so he worked for 7 years, but he didn't get who he thought he was going to get. His uncle fooled him and gave him the older daughter, Leah. So he ended up working another 7 years. And in this time, he was able to, by his faithfulness to God and by his wisdom, accrue a lot of wealth. At the end of the time, and he has his two sons, he decides to go back to Canaan. And as he's going back to Canaan, he crosses the Jordan River. And after he gets across the Jordan River, he hears that Esau is coming to him with 400 men. And he is fearful because he remembers the wrath of Esau when he got the blessing that Esau thought he should have gotten. And so he divides his wealth and his family into two groups, saying to himself, if Esau is coming to kill me, and I have the two groups, he can, might kill one, but the other one will then survive. And the long and the short of it, Esau comes back, and he isn't coming back in wrath to kill Jacob. He comes back, and what happens? Instead of the wrath, he embraces his brother. And I think at some point in Esau's life, and Scripture doesn't go into detail about it, but I think at some point in Esau's life, because as we talked about last week, Esau had no heart for spiritual matters. His focus was entirely on material wealth. And we see that when he comes in from having hunted, very hungry, and Jacob is there and he's just made red porridge. And he says, I'm about to die, sell me your red porridge. And Jacob says, I'll sell it to you for the birthright. Now the birthright, if we remember from what we talked about last week, was the spiritual aspect. It would be the leadership of the family. It would be the promises made to Abraham and Isaac that their line would be the line of the promised Redeemer. And Jacob didn't care, or Esau didn't care about that. He only cared about the material things. When it came to getting the blessing, that was the land and the wealth. He very much cared about that. So when Jacob fled from Esau, it was because Esau was very angry because he lost the material blessing. He lost the material part of it. And so when Jacob comes back into the land, he fears that Esau is still carrying the grudge and that he has to be afraid that Esau is going to kill him. And I think at some point between the time that Jacob left and the time that Jacob returned, Esau placed his faith, Esau placed his trust in Yahweh, in God, and God transformed his heart. We don't know that, but we do know that when he came back, instead of trying to kill Jacob, which he wanted to do when Jacob left, he embraced him. And before he even got to that point, Jacob had sent out an offering to him of a large number of animals and servants in hope of appeasing Esau. But when Esau came and embraced him, he said, "Here, all this stuff is yours." And Esau said, "I don't need that. It's not what this is about." So I believe that at some point, Esau had developed a relationship with God, and it transformed his heart to the point where instead of anger and bitterness, Esau approached Jacob with love and embraced him. Speculation, but it's kind of the way I think that it might happen. But all that to say that as Jacob crossed the Jordan, he speaks of having crossed the Jordan, and that's the verse that I read erroneously earlier, where he says in chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, Jacob said, "O God of my father and God of Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness of all your faithfulness, which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies.'" And so he had divided his family and his properties. And he's saying to God, "When I left, all I had was my staff. But you have blessed me. And now I come back and I have two whole companies that I'm coming back with." The word staff here is the type of staff that you would lean on, the type of staff that you would carry to walk. I thought, well, there's just got to be one Hebrew word for staff, right? But no, there's quite a few. This word is different than the word that we see in Psalms 23 when he says, "Your rod and your staff will comfort me." It's a different word. This is the same word, however, that when the Exodus is about to happen and the children of Israel are getting ready to leave, the Passover is happening, and they are told to have a staff. This is the staff. This is the same word. It's the staff that you would walk with, the staff that you would lean on, the staff that you would rest your weight against as you tire. I personally think that the author of Hebrews, when he was writing and said about leaning on the head of his staff, that he was referring to this word, because to me it makes the most sense that he would say Jacob in his old age was leaning against the head of his staff because he was not physically able to do it on his own strength. So in answer to Ted's question, I don't know. Because the Bible isn't specific about it, and the Bible doesn't really say, but it would seem to indicate that the reason he was leaning on his staff is because he had very little strength left. But yet, at that point, he still praised God. And he does it in a remarkable way as he is blessing Joseph and his sons. Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16, he says, "He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, The God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all of Israel, bless this lad, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, in the names of my father Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And then he goes on and blesses Joseph's two sons. But the thing I want to point out is that at this point where he's weak and frail, still he gives all the glory to God. All the things that he has accomplished, he doesn't take as accomplishments that he should brag about, accomplishments that he could say, look what I did. But he gives the glory back to God. And I think this is why the author of Hebrews included this as being the thing in all of Jacob's life, in all the things that he did through faith. He uses this particular event to say, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped on the top of his staff. As we look at the patriarchs, as we look at the people in the Old Testament, we see a huge number of people that lived very flawed lives. Jacob made very many mistakes. If we look at the lives of Abraham and Isaac, they made incredible mistakes. And you look at it and you think, well, here's Abraham and here's Isaac, and they did everything right, right? But these two men made one that the incredible mistake that the Bible points out. Instead of trusting God at a critical point in their lives, when they felt uncomfortable with their situation, instead of saying, I will trust God to protect me, they offered up their wives, saying that they were their sisters. Both of them did that. We know Abraham did it, and we have often read that, but Isaac did the same thing. When he was amongst the Philistines and he feared for his life, he said, this is my sister. And the king of the Philistines was about to take her to be his wife. And God came before the king and said, don't do this. This is not right. These men were flawed, flawed men. Yet God, in his inspiration of Scripture, uses them in Hebrews to show us that in spite of all their flaws, they trusted him and God counted it for righteousness. So that's what I wanted to point out about Jacob. So let's now talk about Joseph. And this is where I'm going to get in a lot of trouble, because we have certain... And I did this last time I spoke too. We have certain things that we believe, and when we hear about Joseph, we have this picture in our mind of how it should be. The last time I spoke, I talked about Isaac, and I talked about him being offered up as a burnt offering, well, being prepared to be offered up as a burnt offering. And I challenged the paradigm that we have of Isaac being a young child, 10, 12 years old. Very likely he was 30 or 40 years old, and he allowed himself to be offered up. Today I'm going to challenge another one. Okay, what's one of the first things that we think about when we think about the life of Joseph? We think about him getting the coat of many colors, right? Okay. If you will read in some of the more modern translations, it doesn't present this as a coat of many colors. It presents it as some scripture or some translations will have said a coat fitting royalty. The two-word phrase that's translated as coat of many colors has nothing to do with many colors. The phrase means a coat, first word, and the second word is of the hands and feet. And so as we read that and look back into the historical context, it's very likely that instead of it being a coat of many colors, it was a coat that came down, not hands and feet, to the palm and to the feet. So it would have been a long sleeve coat that came all the way down to the feet. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is that Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. It was the eldest son of his favorite wife. And he had held a special place in Joseph's heart. And we read this in Scripture in Genesis 37. So if you'll turn to Genesis 37, verse 3, we read, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made," and this is NIV, "he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so that they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Now, if you take that from a multicolored coat to a coat that had long sleeves and came down to his feet, this was a cloak that could not be worn in the fields to work. This was a cloak then that would only be worn of somebody who was a ruler, of somebody who was an authority, not somebody who would be of the working class. As I read, it was likened to the difference between white-collar workers and blue-collar workers, the older phrase from our history, white-collar workers being the executives and blue-collar workers being the harder workforce. So when Jacob gave the coat to Joseph, it was saying, "I recognize the fact that you are going to be a leader of men and not out in the fields to work," which angered his brothers very much. And it wasn't just because it was a special coat that had many colors. It was more likely that it was a coat that would have been worn by royalty, a coat that would have been worn by the executive branch, by those who would rule over other people. And I think that even though Scripture doesn't say it, I think this was a prophetic thing that Jacob knew about Joseph, that he wouldn't just be out working, but that he would be ruling over people. So we look at Jacob and Joseph. Jacob gives him the coat. His brothers hate him. And we know from our history and reading Scripture that his brothers sell him into slavery. And he goes and is sold into slavery in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He flees from her. She grabs his coat and pulls it off and then accuses him of rape. Potiphar then has him arrested. He goes to prison, and he is in prison with the butcher and the baker of Pharaoh. And they have dreams, and he interprets their dreams correctly. The baker is executed, and the butler goes back to serve Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a dream, and if we remember, he has a dream that is a prophecy of that what's going to happen, that there would be a famine in the land for 7 years, or plenty in the land for 7 years, and then a famine in the land after that for 7 years. At which point, Pharaoh raises Jacob to the point, the second most powerful man in the nation. And if you will, you know, the world is so, tries so hard to discredit God's word. And if you look through modern day archaeologists, most of the archaeologists will say there is absolutely no evidence that there was ever a ruler in the land of Egypt that was a foreigner. And I was reading this, I'm thinking, okay, well, I mean, I still believe God's word. And then I came upon, in 1898, during an expedition into Egypt, a gentleman came upon a stela, which is a big stone with hieroglyphics on it. And carved into the hieroglyphics is the story of a pharaoh who, during his reign, the Nile stopped flooding. And at the point that the Nile stopped flooding, the importance of the Nile flooding is that if it watered the land, it brought fertility to the land. And if famine entered the land. And on this stele that's found on an island in the Nile River, it talks about a famine that lasted 7 years. And the archaeologists, oh, it's just a coincidence. There was a lot of different famines. Well, also mentioned in this famine is the name of a man who served under the Pharaoh. His name was Imhotep. And he was responsible for bringing an end to the famine. Because the people of Egypt could no longer afford to buy grain because of the famine and the prices going up. They could no longer, and they went to him to have him take care of it. Now, as the modern mainstream archaeologists will say, there's no evidence that there was ever a leader in Egypt that was a foreigner. We read of Imhotep, and his name in ancient Egypt means he comes in peace. And the significance of that is in ancient Egypt, when you read he comes in peace, it indicates that this leader was a foreigner. He came from somewhere else. The world would like to look at God's word and discredit it as much as they possibly can. But if you come at it from a biblical worldview, we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All scripture is true and worthy of our looking at it from the aspect of truth. And as we search deeper and deeper, we find more and more evidence that shows that it is true. So Joseph serves under Pharaoh. He becomes the most important man in Egypt next to Pharaoh. His word is second only to Pharaoh. His brothers come down because they're hungry, and the relationship is restored between his brothers who had sold him into slavery and lied to his father that he was dead. God brings them back to the point where that relationship can be restored. And in the very end of the story of Joseph, as he is about to die, he tells of the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, and that when they leave Egypt, they are to take his bones to be buried in Israel, to the land that God had promised him, because he believed what God said was true. He believed that the promise that God would give them this land forever was true, and God counted that for righteousness. God used very flawed men to show his mercy and his grace and his love for us. And as we look at Scripture and we see the lives of these flawed men, we realize that God loves us so much that even in our flawedness, as we place our trust in him, as we believe his promise, he counts that to us for righteousness. Some remarkable stories of men who, by faith, in spite of all their flaws, were counted as righteous. What an incredible God we serve. That in spite of the fact that we lived our lives in rebellion against him, loved us enough that if we place our trust in him, he restores that. And he restores relationships through that. And one of the incredible things that I see in these stories of the men, not only is God restoring the relationship between himself and these flawed men, he also has restored the relationship between brothers, between those who have placed their faith in him. Remarkable God we serve. And as we look at it, we see a pattern that we should draw into our own lives, that we need to trust the promises that God has made us. We need to walk closely with him because of the promises he has given us. That's why I asked Ted this morning to read the verse that he did. That in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you that you love us in spite of our rebellion that we had against you, that you loved us enough to allow your son to die for us, that you loved us enough to redeem us from our sin and bring us to you. I pray that we might remain faithful, that we might be mindful of you and walk closer and closer with you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.